Well, good morning. We're glad to see everybody here today. Glad that you're with us. I got my daughter and son-in-law with us here this morning. They spent the weekend. We've had a good weekend. Well, I think it's been a good weekend. I don't know if they've had any fun or not. But anyway, we're glad that they're here with us today and to share in that together. If you're visiting with us, we're thankful that you're here. Glad that you've joined us and hope that you've enjoyed yourself thus far. As we continue in our worship here this morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Revelation, continuing in our study of it. And we didn't finish chapter 11 last week, so we're going to hit it real quick. I say real quick, we're going to give it the attention that it deserves, because it deserves all the attention we can give it. But there's just a little bit left, and we're going to hit it and should be able to finish chapter 12 in a reasonable amount of time here today, this morning. So we are glad that, again, that you're here. Hope that you're ready, because we're going to move quite fast. If I skip over something, if I leave something undone, be sure and ask me. Be sure and pull me over to the side. Be sure and give me a call, whatever, to answer any questions you may have that we don't cover here if I so miss something. But to start off in chapter 11, we'll be looking at 15 through 19, and then we're going to jump to 12. And in verse 15, we see that the seventh trumpet is being blown. If you remember that there were seven seals that were broken. With each seal, there were certain things that happened. The four horses and the plagues and different things that happened with the seven seals. Then we get the seven trumpets. The trumpets, each time one's blown, just like with the seals, there's things that happen. God's doing His thing according to His plan. Each one of those trumpets being blown were unique in themselves. But when we get to the fourth or the fifth trumpet, we begin to see what? The three woes, right? And when we talked about the woes before, we said that they were life-changing events. They were culture-changing events. They were creation-changing events. These are big things. The woes are significant things that are happening. So you've got a woe attached to the last three trumpets. Today we're looking at the seventh trumpet and the third woe. And we're going to see the significance of that as we continue on. The seventh trumpet, beginning chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and shall reign forever and ever." This is the beginning of the woe. This is what happens when the seventh trumpet blows. We're going to see this. It's really ironic. It's really amazing how God does what He does. How we didn't even finish chapter 11 last week. And how it directly leads right into chapter 12. It's so amazing. So I'm thankful for it. But anyways, we're going to see in chapter 12 the details of what is happening here. But verse 15 gives us a picture saying that the earth, the realm in which Satan is ruling, is now going to be transferred from Satan to Christ. And we're going to see that Satan's not going to let go of it very easy at all. He's going to hold on to it because that's his. Okay? So this is the picture that we're going to see played out moving forward. So this is what's happening. The kingdom of the world is being transferred from Satan to Christ. And it ends here. This verse here, "He shall reign forever and ever." Amen. I need an amen for that one.
Amen.
There we go. Verse 16. "And the 24 elders." We talked about the 24 elders. It's a picture of the old covenant, the new covenant. It is the believers of God throughout all time. The 12 that you get, the 12 tribes of Israel representing the old covenant, and then the 12 apostles representing the new covenant coming together, making 24, as a representation of all of God's church, all of God's believers. And what's it say they're doing? They are hitting their face in worship to God. Again, I've said this over and over, the book of Revelation is an extremely worshipful book, is it not? So here we see them falling on their face in worship. Let me remind you again, and we're going to, well, I'll wait. So they're worshiping. As I would love to go through here and read this and explain the things that are going on in verses 17 and 18 It's pretty self-explanatory. You should be able to see in verses 17 and 18 how they're worshiping. Let me just note this one thing. We get a picture of what God calls worship when we look at these verses. So they're important for us to look at. Be sure and read this. It should be self-explanatory. But read that. Be mindful that we get to see what God is calling worship. Are we worshiping in a manner in which God says is worship? So read verses 17 and 18. We're going to keep moving because we've got a lot to cover. And verse 19, this is very significant here too, in saying that, then God's temple, verse 19, in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple. Some significance of this is that we see a picture of something great and glorious happening here for the New Testament believer. I say New Testament, New Covenant. The contemporary believer should be overjoyed because of the facts of what we're seeing here. We've seen pictures like this before. We've talked about those pictures before. It may have been on a Wednesday night Bible study. It may have been during a sermon. But it's good for you to hear it again. So I'm going to remind you. In Matthew chapter 27, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, stretched out on the cross, a perfect sacrifice for our sins, dying a real death. Verse 50 says, while he was hanging on the cross, he cried out and gave up his spirit, meaning that he died. In 27, verse 51, it says that when Christ died, the veil was rent in two from top to bottom. The beautiful picture of this is that that curtain, that veil that's torn in two, separated God virtually from everyone else. Inside of the Holy of Holies, inside of the Jewish temple, is where they said the presence of God was. We can read about that when Solomon dedicated the temple, that the presence of God fell, and it was inside of the Holy of Holies, the inner court, the most inner part of the temple, where only the priest could go into. And if the priest wasn't prepared when he went behind that curtain into the presence of God, if he didn't completely purge himself, if he didn't repent of all of his sins, he would fall dead inside of that Holy of Holies, because that was the presence of God. Whenever they would go in there, they would take the people of Israel would come with their sacrifice. They would slaughter that lamb, and they would take a portion of every lamb, a portion of the blood from every lamb, and put it in one bowl. So every sin, every sacrifice on behalf of all of Israel was put into that bowl. That bowl was taken into the Holy of Holies, given on behalf of all of Israel before God, and saying, please forgive us. Please help us and strengthen us to be more like you. This is our sacrifice to you. That's what happened behind that curtain. And when that curtain was torn in two, when Christ died, it satisfied the wrath of God upon all mankind, because the sins of the world have been covered through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? And in that faith, what happens now when that veil is rent in two, that releases the Spirit of God, that releases the presence of God upon all of His creation, saying that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we don't have to have anybody intercede for us. Only Jesus Christ is necessary. Only Jesus Christ is worthy to forgive the sins that we've committed. We don't have to go to a priest. We don't have to do anything special. We just hit our knees, as we see here in chapter 11, and say, God, forgive me, for I have sinned against you. And He hears us right there. So there's a picture that's painted for us, right? Is that not a beautiful picture? We don't have to go to somebody, schedule an appointment, wait in line, sacrifice anything in order for us to be forgiven. All we got to do is believe in Jesus Christ. Man, what a beautiful picture that is. Now, back to this. Similar picture. Looking here at verse 19. God's temple in heaven. The temple is about to be destroyed. The very place where all Jews would go to worship God. It's about to be destroyed. It's about to be removed. Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? He's saying right here, just like the veil being rent in two, just like the presence of God being released, we're being explained. We don't need an intercessor. We don't have to go to a particular place because wherever God is, that's where we can worship. And God is everywhere all the time. We get this picture that we can bow before God wherever we're at. We don't have to have a sacrificial a system in order for us to follow, in order to go before the Lord. Where God is, that's where we worship. And God is in heaven. God is there. All we do is hit our knees right where we're at, and God will hear us. We can worship God in our cars on the way to work. We can worship God wherever we're at. This is a beautiful picture that we're getting here. Now, this is chapter 11. I hope I haven't gone through it too fast. I hope I haven't belittled the significance of everything that's happening here. If so, I apologize. But for something that I missed, something I need to cover better, be sure and call me. In verse or chapter 12, as we get ready to dive into it, in chapter 12, we're going to see some pretty mighty things happening. We're going to cover significant ground there too. But I want to first start off by saying that joy is a pleasure that we get to have in our lives. Joy is something that's unique to all of us. God gave us five senses in order to be able to enjoy our lives, right? There's certain things we can touch and feel that brings us a sense of joy. There's things that we can see, a sunrise, some flowers, maybe the corn pop on up in a row. I don't, whatever brings you joy, but He allows us to see these things, to hear things. Maybe the words, I love you, brings you such joy in your life. Maybe the taste buds. We enjoy food, right? We can see, we enjoy food, right? Joy comes from the little things. We can find such joy, but even like with food, on Thanksgiving, it's coming up, right? We eat and we eat and we eat and we say, I'm never going to eat again the rest of my life. Oh my gosh, that was so good. Thank you all. Man, and what are we doing 4 hours later? We're in there picking, right? Getting a little small spoon of this. We're never going to eat again, but yet we're going to get hungry again. We're going to see something a little bit more beautiful. We need to hear the words, I love you again, don't we? Only true and lasting joy comes from Jesus Christ. He shows that throughout Scripture. There's so many places. We know that in our heart as believers in the Lord Jesus that we need no other God. We need nothing else to really satisfy us, even though we enjoy food, even though we enjoy the different things in our life. When it all else fails, we still have the ultimate joy in Jesus Christ. Amen? I mean, Scripture teaches this in Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews is devoted to show just how great Christ is. In chapters 1 and 2, it tells us that Jesus is greater than the angels. In chapter 3, it says that Jesus is greater than Moses. Chapter 4, Jesus is greater than Joshua. In chapters 5 through 9, it says Jesus is greater than the Jewish sacrificial system. There's nothing in all of created order. Nothing that God has ever provided us is going to be greater than Jesus Christ, His one and only Son, that come as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be in right relationship with God. There's nothing greater. He will satisfy all of our needs. So whenever we get, and when we see here in chapter 12, we see God doing the things that He does. When the world is falling apart all around us, we can still have joy in our life because of who Jesus Christ is. But let me just say, isn't it odd how many times the Bible tells us or reminds us to be joyful? Where's my Bible study group at? This is for you. In the Bible, 165 times, the Bible tells us to be joyful. Not just the word joy, But 165 times it tells us to be joyful. 23 of those times we're commanded to be joyful. Why do we have to be reminded so often to be joyful? We get caught up in our world. We can get content with who we are and lose sight of who God really is. And it's at those moments that when we're reminded, it's those moments when we have nothing left. There's Jesus, who never changes, who's always available and completely satisfies everything. No matter how bad it gets, as we're getting ready to see, Jesus remains the same. He is our true and lasting joy. I got to do one more thing before I even get into the text here. I need to kind of, for us to really climax and what John has done through writing this and what God has given to us through this word, I need to talk about the art form within poetry. There's a word, chiasm. Does anybody know what chiasm is? A chiastic type writing. What it is, it's kind of like we eat to live, not live to eat. Okay? So what you see here, does that make sense to everybody? So you can see we eat to live, not live to eat. That's a chiasm. We're starting here, we're coming down, using the same words, but yet going back the other way. So the opposite is contrasting, if you will. We see that all over Scripture. We see it, so the Psalms are full of chiasms. We can also see it in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. That's a beautiful picture. We can see it in 1 Peter chapter 5. There's chiasm throughout all of Scripture. You can have chiasm in verses. You can see chiasm in entire chapters. And sometimes you can see chiasm in entire books of the Bible. The book of Revelation is, the entire book is chiastic. In verses or chapters 1 through 12, it climaxes, and then 12 to 22. 12 through 15 is kind of like the heart of the entire book of Revelation. And then it goes back down the other way. You can see this picture build, and it goes back the other way. And inside of chapter 12, it's a chiasm as well. And we're going to see in chapters 10 and 11, or verses 10 and 11, the heart of everything that's going on. Now, I want to summarize real quick what all is being done here. In verses 1 through 4, we see two movie clips shining on the heavens. Both clips move from Genesis chapter 1 to just before Christ is born. So again, verses 1 through 4, we see like a movie from Genesis chapter 1 to just before Christ is born. Verses 1 and 2 show the woman from Genesis until the birth of Christ. In verses 3 and 4, it shows the time of Satan from Genesis 1 to the time before Christ. In verses 5 and 6, we see the birth of Jesus through AD 66. And then verses 7 through 12 are showing the day of Pentecost in AD 66, which is God's final warning for Jerusalem. In verse 13, we see the persecution of the church being ramped up, but not everyone dies, because in verses 14 through 16, we see the Jewish Christian remnant escaping outside of Jerusalem during this seven-year war. And then we end up with verse 17, seeing Satan's persecution upon the rest of the world. Now, this is just a chiastic structure that we can see. We see it building here inside of chapter 12 alone. And then verses 10 and 11 are not only the middle of the chapter, but the middle of the book of Revelation. And when we get to verses 10 and 11, I hope your heart leaps with joy as mine does in preparing for it. So we're going to, instead of reading the entire chapter, I'm going to read it and talk about it as we go here to save time. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "And the great sign appeared in heaven, a woman." And this woman, we need to describe her, that the Catholic faith will say that this is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And you can see that. There's a lot of pictures of that. But all evangelicals across the board, no matter what the denomination is, all evangelicals agree that this is the believers, the church, Old and New Testament. Anybody from Genesis chapter 1 until AD 67, AD 68, this is including all believers in God, and then since Christ, all believers in Jesus Christ. So the woman is a representation of all believers. It goes on and says, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head by the crown of 12 stars. Now we've seen in Revelation chapter 1 verse 20, the stars are representing of the angels and the church and God's work, right? But we can also see this being clothed as this vestment, if you will, of God's church being available, being usable out in all of the world, right? In verse 2, again, so this is Genesis 1 until the time of Christ. In verse 2, we see she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Thus, we can, you know, say, well, that's Mary giving birth, but it's really the church crying out before God. We already talked about the imprecatory psalms, right? Those who are giving their life for the sake of Christ. How the world, how everything around them is falling apart. How the rebellion and the lying and the apathy toward God being lived out in this world. They're crying out to God. They're crying out on behalf of the people. God, save us. God, show yourself. God, do your thing. And we see that happening through Christ. And we're going to see that here in a second. Now, let's rewind to verse 3 here. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 up to the time before Christ is born. And it says, and another sign. So, you see there's two signs going on here. Appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, this dragon here is Satan. To clarify that, you have to jump down to verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. So this red dragon here is Satan, and his defiance of God, his rebellion against God, is now living out a different storyline than the Christian and the believer through Jesus Christ. So verse 3, another sign, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. Now the 7 heads is there were 7 significant rulers over Israel, Gentile rulers over Israel throughout their entire history. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, and chapter 10 all show these rulers that have already existed or to come. We'll see a few of those here in just a second. But to clarify everything, you have to say that when we look at chapter 9, if you remember, in chapter 9 we talked about how the demons were coming out of the bottomless pit, and what they were doing, they were infesting, invading the bodies, the lives of those rulers over God's people, wreaking havoc. So we see this happening here. These are the 7 rulers throughout time up to the point of AD 66. There were 7. And then it says, and 10 horns. Now this has been under a lot of debate, but historically we can see this action happen because Daniel does a better job than what John's doing here explaining that. But historically we know that when Julius Caesar, the great emperor over Rome, and basically conquered most of the known world, right? When he died, his entire empire was divided into 4 pieces among the 4 great generals during that time. Well, during that transition moment of when after Caesar died and all these things are happening, there were 3 self-appointed leaders in Rome. They weren't official, but they were self-appointed leaders trying to gain power and control in Rome themselves. Titus, we've talked about him a couple of times, that great Roman general that we talked about in a couple of chapters back, chapter 10, I believe it was. This same Titus took care of those 3 imposters, the 3 additional horns that we talked about. Each 7 emperor, or each Persian had a horn, but those three were removed by Titus. And you can see that in history already. So now I've been lost where I was at. The red dragon, seven heads, 10 horns, and on his head the 7 diadems. In chapter 4, verse 4, we as the church have failed to really explain who Satan really is. We haven't looked at the book of Revelation like we have throughout history, and we really failed to explain the significance of who Satan really is. So let me just real quickly say that Satan was a created being, just like all other angels. He was an angel created. But he was more significant. In size, he was very big. In power, he had that. In wisdom, he was very beautiful, very charismatic. He was a man that a lot of people looked up to. He was greater than all other angels. Therefore, because he was greater than all other angels, that's how he begins to think that he's equal to or even as good as God. Hence his rebellion. Hence his defiance against who God even is. So we see this. So to explain all that, it helps us to know that whenever we read verse 4, when he says his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them on the earth. It's almost this tail, this great dragon, this majestic being, almost like us taking our hand and wiping crumbs off the table onto a rag. This great tail is sweeping out a third of all of God's created beings in heaven and bringing them with him. That's the picture that we see here. And it says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore a child, he might devour it. So he's standing before the woman. Here's the dragon ready to go. He knows a lot about the Bible. He knows the Bible better than we do. We have to be on guard against Satan and his demonic powers. But here we see that he's standing there and he's waiting for something. He's waiting for the woman to give birth so that he might devour this child, this promised Messiah. Satan knows that it's coming. He knows this because Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says that he is going to put enmity between Satan and the seed of the woman. Paul goes on later in the book of Galatians and says this seed is not plural. There's going to be one Messiah. And Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, it is Christ alone in which we are saved. In Christ alone and how God's going to enact his salvific reign upon his creation. So we see this, and Satan knows it's going to happen, so he's waiting for it to happen. Now what does this devour mean? As I said, there were seven rulers. When you think about the Old Covenant, you think about who? Moses, right? Moses is the great representation. He is the father of the law, right? He is the Old Testament person that you think about. And in the New Testament, we think about Christ, right? Think about this. If you know your Bible, there's two times when the ruler of the land gave the command to kill all the male children. Moses represented the Old Covenant, trying to wipe out Satan, not knowing exactly who the Messiah is going to be, how it's going to work. He, through demonic power in Pharaoh's life, was able to say in his mind, justify a genocide against all Hebrew males being born. God, in his providence, shows that he's more powerful than Satan himself and is able to spare Moses, who enacts the setup, if you will, for the Christ to come. And then what happens whenever Christ is born? The wise men come into town there, and they go to King Herod and say, the Messiah is born. He's here. So what's he do? He has every child 2 years old and younger killed, right? What's the angel do? tells Moses, Mary and Joseph, take your child and go to Egypt, spares the Messiah's life. We see Satan doesn't know everything, but he knows. He knows. So we see this. This is what this devouring is. And then in verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This male child, obviously Christ, in whom we worship and put all of our faith in. Amen? There we go. But he's called up to God and to his throne. We know that he died, and he's now ascended. He's with God on his throne until that point in time when he comes and gets his church. Verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, and she, so here's this movie picture, moving from the time of when Rome comes in, when Israel, the Jewish faith is pushing out the Christians as much as possible. They're trying to persecute them, get rid of them, wipe them out. So the woman, the church, the Christian, the believer, flees Jerusalem and goes into the wilderness, as it's already been talked about leading up to this as well, where she to a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Again, 3.5 years. Knowing that that's half of the 7-year war that we've already talked about. So in verses 7 through 17, I'm going to try to just summarize it. Again, I don't want to go too fast. But in verses 7 through 17, we see this war that chapter 11 has already depicted for us. We see this war happening between heaven and Satan and all his dominions. In verse 7 it says, now war arose in heaven. So we see the place, the location of it. Then it says, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought back. Again, they're trying to remove this power. They're taking that the earth and the heavenly realm away from Satan and given it to Christ alone. But he was defeated. It goes on to say that the angel, Satan, was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So I hope this helps a little bit, because there's been a lot of questions. What's happening here? Well, Satan is officially being kicked out of heaven for good. In AD 66, AD 67, 68, somewhere along in there. And you say, well, I thought he had already been banished whenever he was in the Garden of Eden. Well, when you look at the book of Job, when you look at the book of 1 Kings, you see that Satan is going between heaven and back, or from heaven and earth. He says, where have you been? God asks him. He says, I've been out cruising around on earth, just looking at things. And then God says, have you seen my friend Job? My servant, Job. We get this picture of Satan being able to go back and forth. Right here, at this moment, there is a war in heaven. The greatest, just think about heaven fighting for God's creation and creation fighting back. And here we see Michael with all the angels being released, this third woe, everything being disrupted, all the cosmos, everything just chaotic for a period of time while Michael and all the angels are fighting against the Satan and all his demons. And we see this happening here. But then, even though it's a great war, even though it's a constant battle, even though there's terrible things that happen during this war, Satan loses and is banished from heaven forever. He can never go back. And as I said earlier, he's not going to give up easily. He's fighting with all he has. And because he loses, let's just keep reading. No longer any place for them in heaven. Verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven. We'll come back to that. So here we've got Satan being thrown down, no longer able to come back. In verse 13, he says, and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman, again, the church, who had given birth to the child, the spreading of the gospel. Let me just pause and make sure you're hearing me. As Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're out doing God's work, expect Satan to push back. If you're living a life, if the church is doing business with no opposition, we need to really check and see what we're really doing. Are we doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ according to the scriptures for the glory of the gospel? I remember the story about the guy that had gone through seminary. And he says, I tell you, there was this time in my life whenever I was just, spiritual warfare was all over me. But now that I'm through seminary and things like that, I got it all figured out. And I remember the professor saying, we need to pray special prayer for you because now you're no longer a threat to Satan. Your power, your wisdom, your knowledge that you got from the seminary, you're not using it for the glory of God. You're using it for your own self-glorification. Folks, we need to be on mission for God according to the gospel of the scriptures. And when we do that, expect opposition. It's going to happen. And we see this here printed clearly. It's already happened and it's continuing to happen. So he's going out pursuing the woman, the church, who is on mission for Jesus Christ, the male child. But the woman was given the two wings and great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. That's the 3.5 years. The way they wrote that in the original Hebrew, the time was a year, and times, plural, means multiple years, and a half a time, several months. 3.5 years. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away from the flood. But the earth came to help her, to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. This serpent, again, the persecution of the church, the persecution of the believer. He's doing things to distract us. He allows us to think logically and justify why we don't want to be on mission for God. He allows us to justify and to make excuses for not doing what it is we're called to do as a church and as believers. This is the pouring out of the water. And there's other things. There's a lot of directions we can go with this. But just know that this is the distraction that he's pouring out. But the earth came, the rest of God's creation coming in to help us out so that he can be effective, and it swallowed up the river that the dragon had poured out. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. It's not just the contemporary or the historical Christians. It's not just during a certain period of time. It still happens today, as I've already said. If you're on mission, you're going to get it. Satan is not going to let go. Satan is going to do whatever he does to fight against the glory of God. Now, you may think that I've skipped it. And because I spent the time setting it up, I need to make note of this few last little things. I said that verses 10 and 11 are the middle. Not only the middle of chapter 12, but the middle of the entire book of Revelation. And if we believe in this chiastic structure, if we can see that and understand that, listen to the heart of the entire book of Revelation. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. This is the gospel. This is our hope. And when you go on to verse 12, it says, therefore, rejoice. We've got much to rejoice over. We've got much to be joyful over. There's so many things that we can just lift our voices no matter how bad it gets.
No matter what's taken away from us, no matter what we have to endure, we have got reason to rejoice because this life is temporary. There's something a lot greater waiting for us. Whenever it happens, we get to rejoice continuously without distraction at the very feet of God Almighty. This is the hope. This is the purpose of the church, that we can be overcomers against the accuser who stands before God night and day, accusing us of not being the believers that we need to be, but we can conquer him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. This is our testimony and our heart. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is how we conquer all the distractions, all that Satan's going to do against us. We have our hope right here. This is the climax of our faith. Jesus is the climax of our faith. I told you this was a heavy book. I told you that there's a lot going on. I even said that today there's a lot going on. This is our hope. This is our joy that we have in our faith right here. Let me just say, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what you're projecting to happen. But if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, there's absolutely nothing that this world can do to you to separate you from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus. And even though the worst thing possible that we can think of as life, because we don't know anything other than this life, if we were to die as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and have trusted Him with our faith, we win. No matter what, we win. God's got a promise for us. God's got a plan for us. So I'm asking, if you've never been in a relationship with Jesus Christ, but God's talking to you right now, what are you waiting for? God's got a plan for your life. If He's speaking to you right now, He's got a plan for your life. He's got a promise. And He wants to share that with you. He wants to give you an opportunity to be that vessel, to help further His gospel for the next door neighbor, for the next generation of believers, until He comes back. We have the blessed opportunity to be that example for Him. So if He's calling on you today, will you respond? Will you trust Him today with your entire life? Lord God, we come now knowing that You are a great God. You're an amazing God that has accomplished all the things that You've accomplished already for us. And in doing so, we get the blessed opportunity. We get the blessed privilege to follow You and trust You. We get to be Your vessels. We get to work among Your creation for Your glory. We get to, Lord, worship You. We get to serve You. We have the privilege of knowing You and sharing You. Lord, You have fought a tremendous battle on our behalf, not only in purging heaven, but also living the life that we couldn't live, dying the death that we deserved, and rising again for the hope of salvation. And all of that, Lord, we praise You. We worship You. We find joy in You. So I pray, Lord, continue to flood our souls with that joy that comes through the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.